So I think we'll have our reading now. David's going to read to us. I didn't realise how close that song was in verses, are very close to our reading, so I thought it'd be good to have it now. Job chapter 38 on page 538, and then we'll pray together as we respond to that song and to the reading.
And whilst you're finding that chapter 38, 538, just to set the context, up until chapter 32, we have this back and forth dialogue between Job and his three friends who are trying supposedly to help him to understand his predicament. They finish, and then we have this young fella, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, who enters the fray in chapter 32. He goes on until chapter 38, offering Job his supposed wisdom and advice. And then we have the turn of our great Lord, Sovereign God, to enter the drama. And that brings us to chapter 38. And by that time, hopefully, you should be there. Chapter 38, then, of Job. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt'? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know their paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, if you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Or who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does a rain have a father, who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens, when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who gives the ibis wisdom, or gives the cockerel understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars to the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wonder about the lack of food?"
Well, I've just been singing to our great God and praising him for his wonderful character. And let's begin by praying and asking God to reveal more of his great self to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and for all that you've revealed to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come and listen now to his word, that you would indeed reveal more of yourself to us in him and by your Spirit. Please grip us, Lord, with who you are and with all that you have done. And please would you enable us to respond to what you say in trust and obedience and submission and faithfulness. Please help us this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, as Lindsay's already indicated, today we're returning to the book of Job for one final time in the fifth and final sermon in what's been this very brief series to begin the new year. And within Job, if you have been here, you'll know that we've come face to face with the depths of human suffering. Job, you'll know, is an innocent believer who has suffered great affliction. And that has raised all kinds of questions, not only for Job, but for others who were around him. Riddled with immense pain, Job has found himself questioning God, even accusing God of his harsh treatment toward him. His friends have accused Job of having done something to deserve the things that have been happening to him. Job, they conclude, has been convenient with the truth when it comes to confessing and acknowledging his own sin. And Job, in turn, has accused his friends of being arrogant and unloving, of not seeing things as they really are. And a few weeks ago, if you were here, I likened the middle chapters of Job to the horror of all horrors if you're a wife, the equivalent of a 606 football phone-in debate on suffering. I see people shaking their heads, but it is a horror if you're a wife. My wife assures me. And if you've listened to the Radio 5 live show, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, particularly in relation to Job's friends, who seemingly speak with such authority, but who are harsh and critical, who don't actually possess all the facts, and so who largely speak out of arrogance and a great ignorance. Well, if we were to continue the metaphor today in the chapters that we're looking at, we'd say at this point in the tired debate, all the lines have now closed. The incessant arguing among the callers has ended. For in the time available to us in this short series, we're skipping ahead, not looking at the fourth voice of Elihu that enters into the fray that David alluded to. And this morning, now, at the end, there's only one voice that speaks. The voice that matters, the voice of the one who does see it all, the definitive and authoritative voice, the voice of God. And after all, his views are the only views that matter and that can reliably shed light on the things that have happened and been said. However, when God speaks, there's a surprise. You know, questions have constantly been fired at God, particularly coming from the lips of Job. Job is desperately looking for answers. But in one sense, when God speaks, it isn't answers God gives, at least not the kind of answers that Job is expecting. Instead, God fires Job with question after question after question. The one who has to answer in all this isn't God, but Job. And in just a moment, we'll see why. Before we look at what God has to say, let me just try and explain for you a little bit about what we're going to do this morning. In the first half of the sermon, we're going to attempt to look at precisely what it is that God says to Job in his constant questioning of him. And we're going to discover, I suggest, God's rule and his sovereignty over all of creation, the kind of things that we've been singing about in our songs today. But in particular, over four realms within creation, if I can divide them like that. And then when we've done that, we'll try and make three observations about what's happening to Job and the subsequent lessons we can learn from them. Now, before we get to either of those, just a few more words about Job. Job, as we've seen in previous weeks, is a man in immense pain. And at the heart of his pain is the genuine perception that his God, his Lord, is now against him. And in a key sense, God is, because it is God who sends and allows these things to happen. But because of that, Job has launched serious accusations against God. He's questioned God's goodness, his care. He's queried God's ability to rule the world. And unlike Job's friends, we've sought to some degree to understand Job's pain, to empathise with it, because to a large extent, Job's pain and his situation may at times be our own. And as we've done that, we've discovered that as Job is firing his accusations against God, he's still doing so very much from the position of faith. He's still in relationship with God. He's still seeking and even worshipping God in a way that his other three friends were not. Even though he's hurting deeply, his orientation is still towards God. But here we learn in the chapters that we're looking at today, for all the positives we see in Job and for all the ways in which we can deeply empathise with him, even Job has massive things to learn. Even righteous Job, the innocent one, we discover when God speaks, has been speaking out of ignorance and arrogance. Now, if you look with me at chapter 38 and verse 1, the lions have all gone dead, and over the broadcast, out of the storm, the Lord speaks. And this is what the Lord says to Job in verse 2. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job has got to be prepared for what is to come. And what is it the Lord will question Job about? Well, it's this, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, Job, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Job, you see, knows God. He does have an appreciation of who God is and the wonder of his creation. We saw sure glimpses of that last week when he expressed awe and reverence toward God in chapter 9, even in the midst of great confusion and pain. But what the Lord does here is come close to Job, put a firm hand on his shoulder, and guide him to consider more strongly and more closely the sheer awesomeness of God and the stupendous magnitude of his power and rule throughout the whole of creation. For he continues a little later in verse 16. Have you, Job, journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does the darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, Job, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. There's undeniable and godly sarcasm here, isn't there? Job thinks he knows a lot, and he does know God and much about his creation, but in this meeting with God, Job has it pointed out to him that there is much he doesn't know. There's much over which he is helpless and powerless. And therefore, he simply cannot speak from a position of knowledge and authority. In contrast, the Lord is all-knowing and utterly and completely sovereign. And what I suggested to you a moment ago was that in these verses, the Lord's utter and complete sovereignty and power is particularly highlighted over four realms within creation, just to show to us how utterly exhaustive it really is. The first is what we've already touched upon here, and that is the Lord's rule over the inanimate creation. That is things like the land, the sea, the sky, the stars, the constellations, and even the weather. Look, for instance, with me back at verse 8. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. God made creation, including the sea, He determined its boundaries. He drew the line between land and sky, earth and water. Or a little later in verse 34, look with me at the weather. We're often obsessed with the weather, aren't we? But the Lord asks, can you, Job, raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. You caught us, didn't you? Where would you like us to go now? Human beings can measure and analyze the weather. We try and do our best to predict it with limited success, but we don't control or direct it. Only the sovereign Creator and Lord does that. God's rule extends firmly and extensively over the inanimate creation, the things in life that don't have flesh, the stars, the sky, the wind and the waves, that kind of thing. But then secondly, it extends also over the things that do have flesh, what we might call the animate creation as well. And that's largely what chapter 39 is about. The whole of the animal world is designed and ruled by God. Not only did he make it, he rules and determines what happens to it, and not Job. Read with me chapter 39 and verse 1. Do you know, Job, when the mountain goats give birth? Do you know and control what's happening out there in places you, Job, cannot see? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? Again, by questioning, Job is having the extent of his ignorance lovingly but firmly pointed out to him, this time in the animal world. Or look ahead with me to verse 26, just over the page if you're following in the church Bibles. Verse 26, another question. Does the hawk take flight, Job, by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? In other words, look around at creation, Job, and tell me the control and the power you have, the knowledge and ability you have, is it equal to mine? Does it surpass mine? And so Job's response to these first two revelations of God and of his sovereignty over both the inanimate and the animate world is to humbly and rightly acknowledge before God his own unworthiness. Chapter 40 and verse 3, when God presses him for an answer or for some kind of explanation, the only way Job can respond is by saying, Lord, chapter 40 and verse 4, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Confronted with the sovereignty and the power and the wonder of God, Job is humbly and rightly silenced. But the Lord's questioning doesn't end there. If you look, it begins again with another opening challenge, similar to the one that we heard at the beginning of chapter 38, but this time it's chapter 40 and verse 7. The Lord speaks, "Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will question you and you shall answer me." Again, Job has to prepare himself for what is to come. For yet there is more questioning. And the questions now concern God's ability to rule, thirdly, in the moral realm, something that Job has been challenging. For the Lord says to him in chapter 40 and verse 8, "Would you discredit my justice, Job? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you, Job, have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his?" I was watching another episode of The West Wing recently, and the question was put to one of the prospective presidential candidates as to whether he really had the presidential voice, the voice that speaks with authority. Well, here Job is questioned, "Do you have God's voice? Do you have authority that shows you can rule the world, as you seem to be claiming by your questioning of my ability to rule," says God. And if that's the case, then Job, verse 10, "Adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourselves in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low." If you think you can rule the world, Job, then do it. "Look at all who are proud, Job, and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave if you're so powerful and all-knowing. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. The Lord's sovereign rule and power and authority, and not Job's, extends not just over the inanimate world and the immanent world, it rightly extends over the moral realm as well. God is just and all-powerful is the implication, and not Job. Hope you're getting the picture. And then the fourth realm, the final realm within creation that the Lord's rule and sovereignty extends over, is what might be called the spiritual and unseen world as well, the spiritual and unseen realm. Now, this might be a little hard for us to pick up initially, for on the surface, what the Lord points to from chapter 40 and verse 15 onwards are simply more physical creatures of the earthly world. So, for instance, look with me at chapter 40 and verse 15. The Lord says, "Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly." Now, it appears the Lord's inviting Job to take another look at the animate world, just so he's doubly sure of the Lord's sovereignty and power. It's often suggested the particular earthly animal the Lord's describing here to Job is that of the hippopotamus or something similar. Now, likewise, the Leviathan that God speaks about in chapter 41 and verse 1 is often identified as the crocodile. That is another of God's creatures in the physical world over which the Lord has power and control in a way that humans can't or don't. But a closer look at these verses suggests it isn't the Lord's rule over the animate world that God here is simply reinforcing. It is a world beyond what is seen in this world. Take firstly the Leviathan, that's the subject of God's speech of chapter 41. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, talk of the Leviathan is associated, it seems, with the devil, the evil one, Satan himself, the beast with great power holding sway over humanity, who causes all manner of hurt and destruction on this earth. Isaiah 27 and indeed Job chapter 3 are just two of the places where the Leviathan, it seems, is equated with a being of great force, an evil force. Yes, described with features here closely resembling that of an earthly animal, but with an identity far beyond that. Just look with me at how the description of the Leviathan ends here in Job 41 and verse 33. This is how the Leviathan is described by God. Chapter 41 and verse 33. "Nothing on earth, says God, is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud. Whatever features its description shares with any earthly creatures." It seems the beast that's spoken about is an unseen force, the Satan himself, described in terms depicting an earthly animal, the ruler of this world, who no human can conquer or tame. Not on their own they can't. A creature so powerful that only God in the end is able to bring it into line, and he will bring it into line because he alone is sovereign and all-powerful. Or similarly, talk of the behemoth back in chapter 40 and verse 15, yes, undoubtedly resembling the features of a hippopotamus in God's description of it. But Bob Fyle, in his book, How Does God Treat His Friends, makes a compelling case that what's really being depicted and personified powerfully here is death itself. Drawing on accepted Jewish interpretations of the time, he suggests it's death that's impregnable and secure against any human power. It's death no human can possibly capture or conquer. It's death that holds sway, the fear of which is wielded by the evil one. But even over those things, the mighty Lord is still sovereign. He is not its captor. He isn't cornered and captured by it in any way. Not only does God possess sovereignty and power over the inanimate world and the animate world. He possesses sovereign rule and power in the moral realm, and he possesses authority and sovereignty over the unseen realm as well, even the forces of evil. That's the revelation of God that Job receives out of the storm. And I suspect for Job, what revelation of these things does was twofold. For one thing, it makes him realise and trust that God is sovereign over every corner of his creation, seen and unseen, good and evil. And so that must mean he is sovereign even over Job's own suffering. But more than that, it also shows to Job that though he knows God and is already in a relationship with God, there's still much to this world and much to God he simply does not know and cannot fully comprehend. And so there's no surprise he doesn't know everything there is to know about his own suffering. And it's foolish for him to be talking as if he did, which is what he's been guilty of doing through much of the book. Confronted by the living God and shown something of his amazing sovereignty and power, the suffering Job humbly learns he is ignorant. And the best thing he can do is to keep his own mouth closed, or at least only open it when he's speaking about something he does know, which is precisely what he does for us at the beginning of chapter 42 and verse 1. This is the humble Job before the mighty God. Chapter 42 and verse 1, he replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Lord, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Throughout the book, Job has wanted so much to meet with God. We've heard that expressed last week, didn't we? That desire to meet with God. And here when he does, the result and the only result is Job surrenders and bows the knee. He confesses and he worships. Having been taken, therefore, on this great tour of what God has said, let me share with you three observations and the lessons we can learn from them this morning. Observation number one. It's important to realise here that in all this, Job the sufferer is humbled, not humiliated. Humbled, not humiliated. Now, it's true, God here is on the offensive. For so long he's been quiet. And when finally and graciously he does speak, he doesn't defend anything he has done. Instead, he has asked questions of Job. For much of the book, it's been God who's been in the dock. And here at the end, it's Job. And it's God who's doing the interrogating by asking question after question. And as we've seen, by even using godly sarcasm. But realise this is no heartless put down by God. This isn't a prosecuting attorney delighted to see his accused wiggle and squirm and trying to milk it for as much as he can get. No, the Lord is not like that. In all this, Job is humbled, not humiliated. He's cautioned, but not crushed. Always the Lord retains his best interests at heart. For with his correction and discipline come astounding love and great compassion. For that is what God is like. He's extraordinarily gracious to come to a human being like Job out of the storm to point out a few choice and hard things out to Job, but to do so in a way that humbles but does not humiliate, in a way that cautions but does not crush, so that as Job is silenced, he doesn't try and run away from God and hide. He acknowledges God's presence and he submits. And that submission is accepted because Job is God's servant. He's his friend. I guess in your own suffering in life, either what you've experienced in the past or what you will experience in the future, you may well feel humiliated. Through your suffering, for whatever reason, robbed of all dignity and worth. But that doesn't have to be so in the presence of God. For though God chides and rebukes and corrects, he does so in love. And those who confess their sins and repent, he never turns away. How good it would be to know a God like that. Do you know a God like that? One in whose presence Job is humbled but not humiliated. That's the God he's confronted with. And that's the God we can know. The second observation is simply that Job's horizons are lifted. Job's horizons are lifted. And the problem of Job, of course, is the problem faced by every human sufferer. And that is their world has completely turned in on itself. The sufferer cannot possibly see beyond the immediate pain and difficulty. And you'll know that yourself if ever you've suffered. And you'll know it in others who have suffered if ever you've tried to minister to them in their affliction. Their world is such that you often cannot break into it. You cannot completely relate to them because their reality is so shrunk that their pain has become all-consuming and oppressive. And what the revelation of God does, which no human can ever successfully do, is to help to broaden horizons, to see things in some perspective, to minister to the sufferer true meaning and trust and submission. For Job back then, that revelation of God came to him in a very dramatic way, a grand appearing of God out of the storm. For you and me today, the clear and full revelation of God is delivered to us in the gospel, the news of his Son, Jesus Christ. The news that he died and rose again so that human sin could be forgiven. The news that he's now seated at God's right hand in heaven, so he is in control of all things. The news that by his Holy Spirit he lives in and with each of his people, having secured through the Son a guaranteed inheritance for them in the life to come. The promise that he will never forsake them. That's how we know and experience God today, through the gospel of his Son. And what we need most of all, through any form or degree of suffering, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, to be never too far from our gaze or too wide of our hearts. That's what we need. Any position of responsibility in any walk of life often brings with it great pressure and enormous anxiety. And that's as true of Christian leadership as it is in other areas of life. And knowing that, people from time to time say to me, given the position you and others hold here and the kind of week I know you've had with whatever difficulties you may have encountered, how on earth do you and others here manage to get up and preach on a Sunday? But someone else once said to me after a particularly trying week, I'm glad you're preaching this coming Sunday, because it's knowing God in the gospel, being drawn to him in his word and through prayer, that will minister to you the trust, the submission, and the perspective you need right now. And to me, that was extraordinarily helpful. For though there are some weeks for us all, when the clouds don't lift and despair does reign and being at church can be difficult, invariably being drawn once again to the truths of the gospel does bring much needed submission and perspective and trust and endurance and fuel for going on. It doesn't mean all the questions are answered and the struggles disappear, but the gospel, the revelation of God in his Son, ministers to us powerfully submission and trust and assurance and endurance. The best thing one can do for those in suffering is to sincerely hope and pray that the gospel, the revelation of God in all its fullness, remains real to them, that they encounter it regularly, whether it's in their own reading of the Bible or even in their own ministry to others or the ministry they receive from others. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ we need not only to secure life for us in the world to come, but actually to get us through life in this world. It is God we need. It was God and his gospel who Job needed. That's the second observation. And then the third and final one to close this series is that all this takes time. It takes time. And there are many highs and lows on the Christian walk. I imagine what the book of Job would have been like if it just shifted from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 42. It would miss completely all the heartache, the turmoil, the frustration, the profound disappointment that does so often characterize our present experience as believers. But those trials are no doubt here for a reason: to deepen our faith, to produce in us endurance and perseverance, as we will be battered and stretched beyond what we think is our ability to handle. But in Job, such trials produce perseverance, and in the words of Romans 5, they produce character and hope. And that hope, most assuredly, is that one day the struggles will end. Job 42 outlines for us Job's extraordinary restoration. Job's friends are chided even more severely than Job. Job is asked to pray for them. That must have been humbling and surprising for them to hear that. And Job's fortunes and family and his wealth are returned to him in great abundance. For Job, in this story, his suffering did end. And the same hope is ours, not in this life, but in the life to come, where the pain will cease, where feeling desperate and helpless and completely stretched and overwhelmed will pass, where joy will be unrestrained and hope fulfilled. And if you're someone here today who doesn't yet know the truth and the reality I'm speaking of, the wonderful hope, because you don't know the news about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to deliver rescue for all those who would turn to him, then please turn to Jesus Christ now. Be willing to be humbled and to confess your sin and to rely on him for your salvation. And he will not disappoint you. He will not mock or ridicule or turn his back on you or kick you while you're down. He will come to you. He will love you and forgive you and accept you, all on account of what he himself has done in enduring huge suffering of his own in dying on a cross for you. It is this gospel we need, not just to get us life in the world to come, but to get us through life in this world, remaining faithful and steadfast to God in a time of great testing and immense pain. In all this, we need God. We need the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God would minister his gospel to each one of us here today, and indeed to others in our world as we go out from this place today. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are sovereign. You are our exalted creator, and we are your humble creatures. We give you praise and honor and glory. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that gospel truly minister to our hearts today and always. May it humble us. May it broaden our horizons. May it enable us to persevere and to carry on, even at the times our afflictions are severe and we struggle to make proper sense of what's happening in our lives. May the endurance and perseverance you displayed in Job, by the power of your Holy Spirit living in us, be shown in us as well. Please help us to be humble enough to accept your salvation, and accepting it, to continue humbly in it, day by day. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.